Okay, we're in James chapter 4, verse 9. The practical book practically walks all over you. Now, last time we saw how that laughter is turned to grief, and how happiness is turned to dejection and depression. And a believer with negative volition is in a status of perpetual self-induced misery. And these commands we've just studied are to the believer who has made decisions that are negative, and they result in being obeyed. Once you get into negative volition, you put yourself into slavery. Remember that concept. Christ has delivered you. He says, stand fast in the freedom where I have set you free. When you go negative to the word, you now put yourself in slavery. If you persist being free, going back to slavery, every act of misery or tragedy or grief or lamentation is a warning to get out. Every time you anticipate something that is going to be right or pleasant, and it goes wrong and it becomes unpleasant, it's a warning to get out of that negative volition. Persistence in negative volition will result in the sin unto death. So in effect, God has set up a series of commands to negative believers in order to warn him that life is too short to be this miserable. Get out of this self-induced misery. Recover from negative volition, because that will lead to the sin unto death. So we're going to give you what the Bible has to say about the sin unto death. I went to a school that told me there was no such thing. I had to find this out on my own. The end result of a person who's a believer, who is consistently negative, not negative and positive, negative and positive, but consistently negative, ends up going home before his time. So number one, what the Bible has to say about the sin unto death. Number one is a definition. The sin unto death, this maximum punitive discipline from God to a believer who has been negative. No believer ever checks out under the sin unto death unless he has been consistently negative to the word. Now, there are two categories. One, if you accept Christ as your Savior and you're never, ever interested in the word, you're just saved. There's no way you can finish your course. Two, if you are a believer, you've accepted Christ as your Savior at one time, you were positive, and then you went negative. So either case, you have the same thing, but it's persistence. So the sin unto death is maximum punitive discipline to the negative believer. This discipline includes self-induced misery, termination, and physical death of the believer. The sin unto death means the physical death of the believer. It's found in these passages. I don't know how come they never looked at these passages in school. But again, I guess they don't teach the word, they just teach topics. 1 John 5:16 mentions it. And also Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. Now remember, along with this, there are four reasons why believers die. Someone asked you, you know, so-and-so died. I wonder why. Why did they die? You know, why did the Lord take that person home? First reason why believers die is because their work is finished. That's normal. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That's it. John the Baptist, coming up in Acts, It says, at the end of his course, he preached Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And after that, he went home. He was beheaded. Jesus Christ, when he hung on a cross, what he said? I've finished my course. It's finished. So, why does a believer go home? Because his work is finished here. And if the person's work is finished here, there's no way you're going to keep him here. Secondly, there's a special reason why people go home. And sometimes it's a very unusual way because it's a principle of martyrdom. Some people are used as martyrs to draw attention to the gospel and also the importance of the word. A lot of the early church believers were martyred. And a lot of people came to know Christ as Savior. He uses them in special ways for a special reason. Third reason is a sin unto death. This is for negative believers only. Persistent. No special type of sin that they commit. Just out of fellowship constantly. The fourth one is suicide. Some believers die from suicide. This is a combination of psychosis or neurosis coming out of negative volition or perpetual carnality. And this person removes himself from life. It's the superimposition of human will over divine will. That shows you the two wills right there. I've known people who have, I have seen notes of people who have been believers and have decided to take their lives because they were not satisfied to remain here. All right, so we have a definition. We have a couple passages mentioned on where it's mentioned, and we also have four reasons why believers die. The second point in the sin unto death. Negative volition causes the sin unto death. This is found in various passages, and also I'll give you some historical illustrations. It's found in Jeremiah 9:16. It's found in Jeremiah 44:12. It's found in Philippians 3:18-19. Revelation 3:16. This principle says negative volition causes a sin unto death. Third principle, negative volition recovery eliminates all discipline connected with the sin unto death. In other words, if you're going out under the sin unto death, if you recover, you no longer have the sin unto death, and all discipline is removed. That's 1 Corinthians 11:30-31. And 2 Corinthians 2:5-10. In other words, if you're negative as a believer and all you have to do would be confess a sin, get back in fellowship and recover, and discipline's removed. The fourth point in this doctrine is case histories of the sin unto death. Each one is different. Now, some people come along and say, well, so-and-so smoked, that's a sin unto death, or this one danced, or that's not it at all. It's a perpetual state of being negative. Now, each one of these case histories are different, but each one has one thing in common. They're all negative for a long period of time. First case history is mentioned in Acts 5:1-10. We've studied that. And that's lying to the Holy Spirit. This is performing a good deed. One that is legitimate by the word of God, giving money, Acts 5, but doing it for a false purpose. This is a typical negative believer's trick. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they were both negative. They had sold some property, and they said they were giving all the money, but they were actually giving part of the money. And that's the false motivation under negative volition. Isn't that interesting? And they carried him out of that church feet first. Often wondered where that money was. that they held out and where they deposited. Somewhere in this world that money exists. They went into church, they sold this property, they said they're going to give the church all the money, they held back some and deposited somewhere. Now, they never left that church service. They couldn't claim that money. Somewhere there is that money. Now we have to go on a scouting expedition. And all you have to do is prove you're Ananias or Sapphira. The second illustration is found in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. And that's the person who was taken in incest in negative volition. Now, undoubtedly, you'll have to pardon me on this one, there are believers who have committed incest. When you get to negative volition consistently, and you commit incest, then you've had it. By the way, this believer in 1 Corinthians 5 knew he had it and recovered. He went all the way from being in the hands of the devil to the sin unto death to growing in grace. That's quite a believer. Now, here's the kind of testimony that guy could have given in the church. Now, follow this. If you're talking about testimonies, suppose this guy was living in the 20th century. This would be his testimony. I wrote it down for you. Once I was under the sin unto death. I was having sex with my mother. The Apostle Paul came to town to our church to put me under the sin unto death and to turn my body over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be delivered in eternity. That's actually a verse. After one day with Satan, he says, knowing I was dying, I decided to get back in the fellowship and grow in grace by the knowledge of my Savior, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, I was kicked out of the church because of my incestuous activities. But I had to come to church in order to get the word, in order to recover. And so when I came to church, everyone treated me like a dog, which I was. But that didn't help me to recover and get the word. So Paul graciously wrote a second letter and told them to quit treating me like a dog, because how could I become a sheep again if they kept on treating me like a dog? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and 10, why, they recognized that I was growing in grace by the knowledge of my Savior Jesus Christ. I was heading to the road to recover. They treated me like a sheep again, and now I'm restored back to fellowship with the church and with the Lord. Now I'm a deacon. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? That's what happened to the guy. You're never going to have anybody say that, though, but that's exactly what happened. Now, he was out under the sin of the death, but he recovered, remember. So there is still an opportunity, even though you constantly are negative, to get back in and go with it. Here's the guy. You say, of all people that shouldn't, this is one guy that shouldn't. The third one has to do with the communion table. In other words, to fail to confess your sins before partaking of the communion is a very serious offense. The reason being, the communion table is the test of the celebrityship of Jesus Christ in your life. It's the test of category one love. The believer growing in grace occupied with Jesus Christ would never even dream of partaking of the communion elements without confession of sin, without being controlled by the Spirit. Because the Scripture says, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. For some believers, like the one we're talking about, there was a believer who came to the communion table drunk. He partook of the elements after first preparing himself with his fervent beverage at home. So he's described in 1 Corinthians 11. And the first few times that he does it, there is called a weakness there. Next time, there are many are weak and sickly. And then there's more permanent damage. And then eventually sleep. See, the Scripture says, for this cause, many are weak, that's the first discipline. Then sickly, that's worse. And then many sleep, and that's physical death, under the sin of the death. And of course, there's an option open in that chapter because the next verse says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, so he can get out. You can always head off this type of punishment and discipline by confession of sins before communion, because you can't get anything out of communion unless you are in fellowship. You have to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, there's something else here. The only person who would partake of elements without being in fellowship is a negative believer. Fourth case. Now, this is an interesting one. Rejection of the Word of God resulting in refusing to kill the enemy. Boy, oh boy, that knocks out 9 out of 10 churches. Now that's King Saul. King Saul went negative. He neglected the word. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. We'll study it sometime very shortly coming up. And the reason I want to get into it is because the Reader's Digest cut it out in their condensed version. If I were you, I would do the same thing that I did with Reader's Digest. Every time something comes to the door, I said, no one's home. They can have it. But anyway, eventually in his negative volition, he refused to slaughter and kill the enemy. And because he refused to kill the enemy, he himself died a sin unto death. And that passage is found in 1 Samuel 13, 9 through 14. I don't know if every born-again believer who is a conscientious objector, so-called, or a draft dodger is actually antagonistic to the Word of God. That I don't know, because you can't tell on the surface, but that's possible. The implication from this case history here, because in order for a born-again male believer to refuse to serve in the military, he would have to have some disqualifying factors, physically speaking, or else he's very ignorant of the Word of God. And therefore, he links this up with his cowardice, his inadequacy, his failure to understand nationalism as a part of the laws of divine establishment. Therefore, he avoids military service. Religion avoids military service. Christianity does not. Now, how you can tell a religious organization versus a Christian one? They harbor and teach people how to avoid the draft. And in avoiding military service is a manifestation of negative volition. But even if that person went into the service, he would not, in the filling of the Spirit, take delight in killing your enemy. A Spirit-filled believer doing his job as unto the Lord. When believers go negative, they get funny ideas about things like this, and I know there must have been some believers in that group who ran off to Canada and formed these communist communes up there. And the Canadian government even feeds them under their welfare state system. Young men today who have no understanding of the Word of God and avoid, like the plague, any contact with military service, these same people are ignorant of the Word, would also fail to kill the enemy, like Saul. We'll see that later on. There was a student at a seminary in Dallas who had been a conscientious objector in World War II. And he had been put in a prison camp because of it. And they let this guy into this seminary. And you can understand that because no member of the faculty ever served in the military. And some military types in seminary needled him all the time. Someone confronted him and said, suppose the Japs had succeeded at Pearl Harbor and came into this country. They hit California first. See, he was from California. They tell me there's no kooks in California. And suppose they land in California and you're standing there with a gun in your hand and two Japs come through the door, start to rape your wife, what would you do? Would you shoot them? And he said, no. What would you do? I would just put her in the Lord's hands. Well, that's misapplication of the Word of God. Kill them first and then put her in the Lord's hands. A man who wouldn't defend his wife and family doesn't have his head on straight. And that student was negative to the Word, and he's still negative to the Word, pastoring a church. I can't understand it at all. We have politicians who are Christians, and they see there is a right for a conscientious objector. It isn't. I can't ever understand any born-again believer with a gun in his hand, whether he's a military person or a civilian. The communists are moving in on him. A reinforced parachute dropped in, who's not just completely filled with the Spirit and has an ecstatic experience mowing down communists. That would be a second blessing for me. Saul was a great warrior. We'll get to that passage. Understood the principle of military. He understood kill or be killed. There was a song going on in those days. Saul killed his tens of thousands. But he refused to kill this guy the Lord told him to kill because this man had a pleasant, scintillating personality, but he was still the enemy. This is something we don't understand in this country. Our government has hobnobbed with the enemy under the guise of scintillating personalities. Saul did, and Saul died, and he died in battle, and that was the ultimate. He was miserable for a long time. He had depression because he always tried to kill David. In fact, there was a psychiatrist that got a hold of Saul one time and recommended musical therapy. And the best harpist in the country at that time was David, and David went and played the harp for Saul, but musical therapy didn't work in Saul's case, because while David was strumming his guitar, Saul kept taking a javelin off the wall and tried to hit David with a javelin. Apparently, we take it from this, that Saul just didn't like guitars. Fifth case history. There was a believer who was negative by the name of Hezekiah, called by Bible school people a good king. But biblically, he was not a good king. He was a born-again believer, but he was too sincere to be any good as a believer or as a king. He oozed sincerity. And because of sincerity, he went in for the type of foreign policy that our State Department always advocates, find a friend. So negative believer making a negative believing foreign policy on the part of King Hezekiah led unto the sin unto death. And the foreign policy is stated in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, and Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3. And it says, woe to them who go down to Egypt for help. That's exactly what we're doing. Well, he was a good, negative, volitional king. And he almost went out unto the sin unto death, but he recovered and continued. Now, there's another sixth case. This is negative believers, and when they're negative, they often blaspheme those who teach the Word. You know, along with negative volition, you cut down the Word and those who teach it. When a person goes negative to the Word, he often becomes antagonistic towards a communicator who teaches the Word. And the believers in Ephesus is the case. Timothy is their pastor. Two of them become antagonistic to Timothy and malign him in every way, and they die for it, the sin unto death. They were negative believers. They opposed Timothy openly, and they were antagonistic, and they died the sin unto death. 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. That's the case histories. Now, point 5, a very important one, the sin unto death does not mean loss of salvation. Just because you're negative all your life doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. And that's found in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 and 13. Now, our sixth and final point, so you have a pretty good idea about it, is the cancellation of the sin unto death. How do you cancel it? We have had that in our passage in James. Confession of sin and growing in grace. James 4:8. Confession of sin, 1 Corinthians 11:31. And a change of attitude towards the communicated word, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and 10. Relearning the word of God. So you confess your sins, and you have a change of attitude towards the word, and then relearning the word, Hebrews 6, and growing to maturity, Ephesians 4:24. That brings it out. So I just say briefly, confession of sins and growing in grace. Now that brings us to promotion and prosperity under grace. I thought you'd like to get there now after that. See, in our passage in verse 8, we have positive, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. You can do that. Then verse 9, if you don't do that, then you take everything that's happened, you become miserable. Now verse 10 goes with verse 8. If you draw nigh, then you'll humble yourself and the Lord will promote you. So verse 10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now James 4:10 is promotion from God. Now this passage deals with promotion and prosperity in the Christian way of life, which is the grace life. This is growing in grace, heading towards maturity, and continuing to take in the Word of God. This is a person who has maximum knowledge of the Word of God in his mind. He has a frame of reference. He has norms and standards, and he has the divine viewpoint of life. And that grace believer is promoted by God. Now, he is promoted by prosperity. He is promoted by responsibility, or he is promoted by both. So in this passage, first of all, it says, humble yourselves. I want you to see this word because I have to explain it a little later on. Tapeneuo. That's the word, humble yourselves. That's all I wanted to show you. This is not explained here. This is the principle. Now, that's one of the factors we've had again. Verse 10, James 4:10, gives us the principle. Humble yourself. But it doesn't tell you how. See, a lot of times people will teach a passage and say, humble yourself. And then everybody has their own idea what that means. The mechanics are not explained here. But we will get the mechanics in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and following. So this is a principle, and this will tell you how, the mechanics. Now, humble yourselves is an aorist passive imperative. And the aorist tense is constative, which means it's a continual thing, it's a process. And it refers to a believer who is oriented to grace, positive to the word, submitting himself to the principle of discipleship as taught in the word of God, not as taught in seminaries or in certain organizations. Discipleship means, Greek word, means a student under discipline, under authority. That's discipleship. When a guy says to you, he's going to disciple you. He can't do it. There's no way he can do it. And this is the principle we have here, and it's a constative aorist, which refers to every time the believer does this, every time the believer assembles. It's talking about local church. Every time a person assembles and they're positive, taking in the Word of God under the principles of grace, demands someone who has a spiritual gift of communication, and also demands members of a congregation, believer priests in the pew. So discipleship means discipline. Passive voice here indicates that the believer receives a mental attitude necessary to take in the word. And he receives it because he is grace-oriented. In other words, the first part of maturity is that you're grace-oriented. It doesn't mean that you just accepted Christ as your Savior. It means that you know something about the grace of God, and you treat other people in the grace of God, and you're positive towards grace. If you're not interested in grace and don't understand and appreciate that principle, you can't go any further in the Christian way of life. So grace orientation comes from the intake of the Word of God. The imperative mood here is a command to persist in the daily intake of the Word until one reaches the point of promotion. So it's an aorist active imperative, and it should be translated, receive humility, receive grace orientation, or become humble. If you want to use any one of those words, they're fine. Receive humility, it's passive voice, or receive grace orientation, or become humble. But the trouble with using the word humble is facilitating difficulty. Therefore, people don't really understand what the word humble means. So it's literally receiving grace orientation. And then it says, in the sight of the Lord. Now we have a preposition here that is rather rare, in the sight of the Lord, E-N-O-P-I-O-N, in opion. Could be translated in sight of, that's fine, or in the opinion of, or in the presence of. Any one of those three are fine. We'll use in the presence of the Lord. And again, this command is accomplished by ending the grace life and continuing to grow in grace. And then we have the verb of promotion, and he shall lift you up. Future, active, indicative of hoop. Remember that word also. Su, hoop su. That means to promote. Future tense means future from the daily function of growing in grace. Active voice, God does the promotion. Now, this is lifting up or promotion. The active voice, the subject does it, the subject is God. So then we come up with a principle. Active voice, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Indicative mood is the reality of God promoting or giving prosperity or both. So literally, this verse so far says, receive humility, grace orientation, in the presence of the Lord, in the opinion of the Lord, and that's really the opinion that counts, and he shall promote you. Again, we have the principle, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. The Lord only promotes in grace, where he can pour out maximum blessing for the believer, because the believer has the capacity for prosperity and for responsibility. Now, the same principle is found in Joshua 3:7, and we saw it in our connection with Acts. So we have actually about five passages on this same principle again. This one here, Joshua 3:7, Acts 13:17, Proverbs 3:34, which this is quoted from, and 1 Peter 5:5 and 6. And we know how that Joshua was 40 years under Moses, and then the Lord promoted him. Now, let's look at the mechanics of this. See, we have the principle here. And I'm going to show you the mechanics of how this happens or how you're promoted. So turn to 1 Peter 5, and we get the amplification. You're going to see James 4:10, and 1 Peter 5, 5, and 6, and the same words will be used. That's why I put them down here for you. And it amplifies with the same language. In other words, James and Peter say the same thing, that only the Lord promotes. And he only promotes those who are grace-oriented. And they quote the same proverb, Proverb 3:34. Both of them quote the same one. So let's take a look at these parallel passages because they're exactly parallel. And both of these passages are structured on the quotation from Proverbs 3:34. If you were doing a study, You can take Proverbs 3:34, you can take Joshua 3:7, show how Peter and also Paul quoted them. It's quoted in James 4:6, it's also quoted in 1 Peter 5:5. In our passage, James 4:10, we have two verbs, hapaneuo. It's a verb for grace orientation leading to promotion, and hupso, which is the word for promotion. And these two verbs will also occur in 1 Peter 5 and following. That's why I did it that way. Now, 1 Peter 5:5, we begin with the adverb likewise. It means in the same manner. We've studied this before. We studied Peter, so we'll go rough quickly over it, but I wanted to show you the link. And this adverb, which begins this, is the link between the first four verses in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 4. The adverb is used to establish a link with the first four verses. In the first four verses, we have the responsibility of the pastor to feed the flock. And the pastor has that responsibility to the congregation. In the passage now, in verse 5, the congregation also has responsibility. So 1 Peter 5 looks like this. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, talks about the pastor and his responsibility of feeding a flock. Now, in verse 5 and following, you have likewise, and that means just like he has responsibility, so now people in the congregation have responsibility. He's called an elder, and they're called the younger. Not for any reason other than a comparative thing. He may be younger in age. They may be older than him. But this is a spiritual gift of communication, which they don't have. They have other gifts, but not this one. So he communicates, and they respond. That's why it's younger and older. But this is the word for a pastor, and this is the word for the congregation. So both of them have responsibility. And it's put together in this particular paragraph. So the first word, likewise, sets up the link between the responsibility of the pastor and the responsibility of the congregation. His authority is the word, and their authority is the word. And he has within his soul volition, and so does the congregation. And these two constitute authority, which leads to responsibility. The pastor's responsibility is to humble himself, and he does it. And the congregation humbles themselves. They become students, as it were, by sitting in the pew. Now, the younger is a word for novice, and it means learners or disciples. So when a person comes into a situation where the word is taught, they shed every bit of authority that he has. Just check it at the door. Whatever ability he has, his authority, his talent, his status in life, every member of the congregation checks it at the door. In other words, it's like you check your guns at the door when you come into the room where a word is taught. You sit down. You're a student without portfolio. You have no rights. You have no privileges. Just a disciple, that's what it is. And you sit in the pew, you're disciples, without rights, without privileges, slow to speak, swift to hear, and take in the word of God. Your authority is the word, and you listen to the word. Your responsibility is to focus, concentrate under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this adverb here links the first four verses with the next two. So it says literally in the same way, and this establishes the principle of linking them up. And the word younger means a novice. And so we have the concept of novices compared to elders. And novices are those who are compared with pastors. So younger is novice by comparison. It is the difference between the gifts. One is communication. And the members of the congregation listens as if they were novices. And this is one thing that every believer brings to the assembly. And that's the fact that we are novices or younger. And the pastor's objective is to turn his novice into a mature person. And so the word for younger here means a novice by comparison with a spiritual gift of teaching. And the younger is used for the congregation. And the younger means that they're disciples. And they're students by comparison with the one who is doing the teaching. They're in a state of learning and growing and studying. And it's the pastor's responsibility to change their state through teaching and the use of his spiritual gift to change that novice to a young man or a father or a sophomore or a senior. And this requires a great deal of self-discipline. And in that way, you are humiliated. That's what it means to humble yourself. It means to sit in the pew. It means to listen and concentrate. And if you want to be a disciple, that's discipleship right there. Humbling is the job of a student. How do you get it? By sitting in the pew, not by witnessing, not by praying, not by giving a glowing testimony, or hustling for Jesus Christ, or suffering, or Jesus freaks, or anything like that. True biblical discipleship, the word disciple is literally a trained one. And if you're a true disciple, you can be promoted. So discipleship means strict academic discipline. Now, some of you have great responsibilities, and some of you are probably very high and doing well in your profession and your business and your activity in life. And many of you have a great deal of authority on the outside. All men, for example, who are married have authority. All of you who are parents have authority. Most believers have some form of authority. But when you come to hear the word, you leave that at the door. See, that's the difference. And that's the part of humbling yourself. And when you come to class, you just have one system, monologue. And if you notice in the 20th century, it's all dialogue now. Can't learn under dialogue. One voice and a lot of ears. Now, that's the way of promotion. So it says, ye younger, by comparison, submit. And that's a one-word translation. But the trouble is that most Greek words do not lend themselves to one-word translation. And you know that that's the word hupotasso. And it means under the ranks of, under the authority. And the verb means to be under the authority or to place oneself under the command of something else in authority. And when the word is taught, the word and the Lord is the authority that you place yourself under. Aorist tense, constative again. See, that's the studying again. It refers only to the time when you're in the assembly and you have privacy to do that. You don't have privacy one-on-one. That's an intrusion. For example, if you hold a very high position in business, you are not under the authority of the word in that business per se. You're in charge of that business. You may be president, vice president, manager, or foreman. You function in that position when you leave a local assembly. But when you assemble yourself for the teaching of the word, your rank on the outside is gone. So it's only in an assembly that the authority holds. And whenever you step out of the door, whatever rank you hold, if it's right man over right woman, if it's parents over children, if it's police officers over the population, presidents over a company, whatever it may be, whatever authority you have in life, that authority is assumed as soon as you leave a local assembly. You could walk into an assembly as a general officer or an admiral, and when you assemble yourself to hear the word, you are just another believer priest, a disciple. See, that's it. One of the beautiful things about Theodore Roosevelt is the way that he, as a president, came in and really listened to the word. He put himself under the authority of the word, yet he's the highest authority in the country, in the world at the time. See, that's the difference. That's disciple. Which means you're outranked. You come into a place where the word is taught, we are all outranked. That's the point. And your rank is absolutely meaningless when the word is being taught. And there's just one authority, and that's the Lord and the Word. So the principle holds for assembly only, and this is the concept of eris, which means that during the time that the Word is taught, the middle voice, the subject, which is the believer in the pew, the younger, the novice, participates in the results of the action. The result of the action is learning the Word. Middle voice relates the action more intimately to the subject. And this middle voice is what we call a direct middle, reflexive. You yourself be under the authority of the Word. And this is, as we will see, humbling yourself. Humbling yourself in the sense of accepting the authority of someone else, and that someone else is the Lord and the Word. The imperative mood is a command to every believer in a special locale where there is a church. Not every believer, but only those believers in a specific local church. I don't mean by that membership, because technically there's no such thing as membership. A local church is made up of a congregation who assemble themselves. And in assembly, they accept the authority of the Word which is taught. See, that's the principle of membership. And that's all that there is to it. And if they cease to recognize the authority of the Word which is taught, then they are no longer of that assembly. That's all it is. The Word sets the precedent. They went out from us because they were not of us. The reason they went out is to show us that they weren't. And they go where they recognize the authority when it's taught. So literally, so far, this is what we have. In the same way, comparative novices, be under the authority and command unto the elders, which means old man in the sense of rank or authority. And as younger doesn't mean young people, it means novices by comparison. In the same way, comparative novices be under the authority and command of the pastor elder. It's in the plural because every local church has its own pastor. Pastor teacher in Ephesians indicates function. Pastor teaches. Pastor elder indicates spiritual gift. And the issue here from hupotasso or submit is rank. And it be under that one that has that gift. The function is teaching. Now again, we have a dative case, and it's dative of indirect objects, which means the one whom the act of submission is performed is for the Lord Jesus Christ in order to gain the Word. So the act is performed because it's impossible to communicate the Word without having believers in the pew being filled with the Spirit. So when they're positive toward the Word, self-discipline, concentrating, whether they like the subject or not, then again, that is discipleship. So it says in the same way, novices, comparatively speaking, be under the authority and command of the pastor elders. Now we have the word all next. And after the word all, the rest just isn't there in the original. And the phrase of you be subject one to another, and that is not there. So the word of in italics to the word and, that phrase is not found in the original. And it should read, all you congregation, all be clothed. Now, here's the word for be clothed. It doesn't mean to be clothed. It's an aorist middle imperative. It's a command. It's eg, E-G, K-O-M, B-O-M-A-I. That's the word you have for be clothed. Now, before you really can get what this principle is, you have to understand this word. It doesn't mean to be clothed. You have to go back to the Attic Greek, on which this verb is based. And the key is found in this Attic Greek noun, kombos. And this would be comparable to a belt. This would be a belt or a band or a string by which you tied a garment on in order to make it stay on or to keep it on or to fasten it on. So ek komboomai means to fasten garments or to make them stay on or to keep them on by some kind of a string or a belt. So actually it should mean don't be clothed, but fasten yourselves together. And this is the correct translation. Now what does it mean, fasten yourselves together? It means that when a local assembly starts, when the Bible teaching starts, everyone should be pulled together, as it were. Pastor communicating the word, the assembly concentrating under the power of God the Holy Spirit, the strictest possible academic discipline, and there's no stricter discipline in the world than constantly listening to the Word of God. So kombos means to tie it all together. Not clothed, but like the principle of girding your loins for running. And the key is humility. So tied together, fastened down with humility. It isn't something you're wearing. It's how we're all pulled together. It isn't one person putting on clothes like it appears. It's the whole assembly wearing the same apparel. It's the idea that everyone is pulled together to listen to function for the main objective. So we would translate it, fasten yourselves together, aorist tense, during the time of the local assembly. Middle voice depends upon each person being controlled by the Holy Spirit, positive towards the Word, concentrating, having respect for the Word of God, imperative mood, this is a command. And notice it says this must be done with humility. Now the word humility is a long one. T-A-P-I-N-O-P-H-R-O-S-U-N-E. And this is one of those words, again, it's a compound word. Tapinosis means humility or grace. This one right here, the prefix. Phrosune is thinking. This last part is thinking. Phronos is mind. So it should be translated, be fastened together or girded up with grace thinking. Now, what motivates you? Grace thinking. Grace thinking is not thinking about your personal situation. But grace thinking is thinking about the purpose for all of us being in a local assembly. Grace thinking means concentration. So literally, all you congregation, fasten yourselves together with grace thinking with humility. But actually, grace thinking. Now, you will notice something else to each other. I've added something in the text at this point. It's a dative plural of one another of the same kind. For, because, and now we have a quote from Proverbs 3:34, just like we had in James 4:6. And we have this quote now, and it begins with the word, Ho Theos, God the Father, author of the plan, resisteth. And it's anti-tasso, not hupo this time. Before we had tasso, now we have anti-tasso, which means against, and it means to oppose. And it means to set yourself in opposition. So the God opposes the arrogant, not proud, but arrogant. And here is the arrogant here, hupo, huper, phronos, and you can see the similarity of these words, and you know it's a thinking word, and it means those who are inflated. Hupo means overinflated, so this is a word for arrogance or proud. It's a technical word for negative volition. So we had that in James, where one of the manifestations of a negative believer was pride. So the born-again believer who is negative is proud. Could be two cases of believers. Those who are born again and never taken the word, or a believer who has taken in the word, has headed towards maturity, and then retrogresses. So there are two types of believers who are opposed by God. The one who never grew up at all, and the one who did grow up and then went negative and retrogressed. Both of them are in a state of negative volition. They have the same negative volition towards the word, and here they are described as overinflated. A lot of hot air, but no word. So this can be any believer who is constantly negative to the word. The God opposes the arrogant and giveth grace to those who are positive to the word and have capacity for grace. And they're called the humble here. All right? Now that's our word. We had it in James, and that's why I put it down. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S. Now, that's the same word we had in James. We just had it in James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's the word humble now we have again in Peter. And it's a dative plural, and it's used to describe a believer who is positive to the word, who is willing to come and sit and listen to the word, concentrate, focus, shed all his authority, all of his activities, talents, abilities, become a disciple for an hour. Discipleship is a student without portfolio, listening to the word of God, having respect for the authority of the word. A student who is persona non grata at the moment of listening to the word has no rights and no privileges. And he gives grace to the humble, which is a believer who is positive to the word. So now we have James and Peter agree on this principle, that God, the God, rejects negative volition and promotes positive volition. And this is the dative of possession, by the way, which is one in which the personal interest is specialized. And when a person is positive, in the dative case here, he hears the word, this becomes his very own personal possession through the function of grace, and God gives grace through his word. And then promotion is the principle here. No believer is ever promoted by God apart from grace. Grace comes first. No believer is graced out apart from the word, because the word is his capacity for grace. As you acquire capacity for grace by growing in grace more and more, then you move more into the area of promotion by God. Grace in the word always precedes promotion. One must have capacity for promotion before one is promoted. And capacity for promotion comes from the word. So this verse is interesting. In the same way, comparative novices, younger, be under the authority and command of the spiritual gift, communication of the word, all of you congregation, fasten yourselves to each other with grace thinking. This is while you're assembled, because the God opposes the arrogant, a title for the negative believer, but gives grace to the humble, the believer who is positive to the word. In verse 6, and this verse declares promotion and prosperity under grace, humble yourselves. We had it in James 4:10, means to be grace-oriented. Aorist tense again, constative. This is each time the believer assembles himself under strict academic discipline, learning the word. Constative looks at every gathering of the believer to learn the word, every function of grace growth, takes it from the standpoint of the whole thing. Passive voice, the believer receives grace orientation from being positive to the word. This results, of course, in the constant function of growing in grace. Imperative mood is a command to all believers to learn the word. Humble yourselves, become grace-oriented, that's positive, towards the word. Therefore, and now we draw our conclusion from a quote from Proverbs 3:34, because the God opposes the arrogant but gives grace to the humble, therefore, because of the quotation, now, James and Peter, under, and then you have power. You have the word mighty, hand of God, but the word mighty is the word for power. Now, I want to show you something with the word on power for a minute. You have under the mighty hand of God here, and he will promote you in due time. Now, the word power. This is some of the words for power. Dunamis is one word for power. It's inherent power. Generally refers to omnipotence as far as God's essence is concerned. Then there's another word, energeia, that's translated power. And this is operational power, often refers to God, the Holy Spirit. This is character or essence of God. This is usually the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life. Kratos is another word for power, and this is a noun. This is ruling power. Word for ruling power. We have an English equivalent. We have for example, autocratic, that's self-rule. We have democratic, and that's what we call mob rule. So we use the word kratos as a suffix in the English, and it means ruling power. And kratos is generally used in the New Testament for the Word of God in the Bible. And then there's another word, ischus, another word for power. And ischus is endowed power. This is when the Word of God is transferred from the Bible into the soul of the believer. And that's the power package that we have right here in the Greek, these words right here. This is your power package. This is the dynamics of the Christian way of life. The essence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the ruling power, and the transfer of the Bible to the individual soul. I want you to know the order of these words, which starts with God. God has the ability to give us grace and to provide for us. And this ability goes into operation. That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, right here, coming from His character. The Word which He has provided for us is transferred to the soul. It takes four words to actually portray the Word of God going from the mind of Jesus Christ, or the Word of the Father, or the voice of the Holy Spirit, to the soul. And now we have three adjectives, and number three on our list is our adjective. And the word mighty hand of God here is kratos, meaning ruling power. It's an adjective for ruling power rather than a noun. Therefore, it's going to modify the noun and explain the noun. The Word of God is the ruling power. So when we submit ourselves or become grace-oriented or humble ourselves under the authority of the mighty here, refers to the Word of God, which is really the link between us and God, and which is the basis for our understanding of God, and then we have actually the hand of God. Now, God doesn't have hands. It's used to explain human anatomy, the various principles and functions of God. So it says, therefore, become grace-oriented, through positive volition to the Word, under the authority of the ruling hand of God, God the Father. The ruling hand of God is the Word of God. This is God's authority on the earth during the church age. And during that time, the devil is the ruler of this world. That introduces a purpose clause, that he may exalt you in time. Now, we have that same promotional verb again that we had in James 4:10. Now, I want you to see this, show you how accurate.